Today we're going to be in Psalm 77. So if you have a Bible or you have your Bible app on your phone, take it out and we're going to end up reading through that here. But before we get to Psalm 77, I wanted to share, when I think of Psalm 77, which we'll read, as I read through it several times, I kept thinking about jazz music. And not because I'm a musician or I know anything about jazz music. I met Jonathan this morning and I was like, oh, you really like jazz? You're gonna correct everything I say. And I'm fine with that because I'm not a musician. However, what I've learned about jazz in reading about it, it's richly steeped in the African-American tradition. There's a lot of beauty about it. But jazz is metaphorically, it arranges our theology in such a way that God speaks not from power structures that are top down, but from a suffering and dispossessed position that leads from the bottom up. This is what I think is really beautiful about jazz music. And I'm like, whoa. So I'm reading about it and I'm like, listen, tell me more about this. I need to read more about jazz. So let me explain a little more as I research. Jonathan, you can check me on all this. I don't know where you are, but So what I've learned is that there are three critical notes discovered by jazz, and they're called the blue notes. I wore blue today. I didn't even mean to do that on purpose, you know what I mean? But I did. But the three notes are the flatted third, the flatted fifth, and the flatted seventh. And I'm like, I don't know what that means, bro, but cool. And then, but so what I was reading is like they referred to a chord structure where when they're lowered by a half step, they create this distinct sound. And that sound is associated with the blues. And so the bluest, though, of the blue notes, the bluest one, blue dress, let's go, is the flatted fifth. And this flatted fifth, it is the note that Miles Davis and many other jazz artists perfected. I only listened to Miles Davis because in college I'd listen to him while I studied because I was pulling all-nighters trying to write papers and stuff. But I'm like, okay, so the flatted fifth, I'm like, what does a flatted fifth sound like then? Again, not a jazz musician. So the flatted fifth sounds dissonant, so it's like a note that lacks harmony. It creates a sense of tension. It's often referred to as the devil's interval. I'm like, whoa, the devil's interval. But it's due to its historical association with unpleasantness in music. I'm like, okay, we're doing some jazz. This is kind of wild. It's characterized by a harsh, unresolved sound that creates musical tension and a lack of resolution. So I'm like, okay, a sound that brings tension, a lack of harmony, it's unpleasant, and yet it's a distinctive sound to this genre of music. And I'm like, why? Why? Because the unpleasant sound of tension, disharmonious, unresolved notes, y'all, give voice to pain. They give voice to pain. So I'm like, whoa, music, we know this, like music gives voice to so many emotions, but just in these blue notes, this like disharmonious tension heard through sound, they give voice to pain. And that is their function. That's why they're called the blue notes. Hence their use in genres like jazz, blues, and what I've heard is even like heavy metal. Caleb, I think, used to like heavy metal. I don't even know if he's here, but I think he did. And I'm like, that's cool, Caleb. I've never listened to it. But it creates tension and it creates drama. And I'm like, okay, there is something in jazz music. So this activist and a writer named Sharon Welch, she wrote this quote. She said, in jazz and blues, we find the power and pleasure of virtuosity in the face of limits. The power and joy of holding together seemingly intractable oppositions, suffering, rage, hope, and determination, all without illusions of simple or final answers. This quote is about jazz and blues, but really I think it's a commentary on a life lived in a world where every part of it's been vandalized and broken by sin. Right? This is the in life, when I'm facing my hardest moments of life, what is an easy, simple answer to any of the suffering that we come up against? And often I find myself wrestling with this question: God, what do I do with all the brokenness that surrounds me, that I'm staring at in the face? The parts of my life where I feel crushed, where I feel filled with despair, my most severe moments, my most severe sorrows, and my greatest groanings. How do I face the darkest parts of my world and find hope? How do we do this, God? And I think jazz music intersects with what we'll read in Psalm 77. Because Psalm 77, it is poetry of lament. And lament, some of you might be like, what's that? Lament, these passionate expressions of grief and sorrow. And I think people often think of this word lament and they're like, lament's kind of depressing, bro. You really want to talk about that? There is enough in the world that's real sad. You want to talk about lament? But in a book called Lamentations and the Tears of the World, the writer Catherine O'Connor, here's what she says. She says, lament is not depressing because it cannot cause sorrow, hostility, or despair. It cannot evoke emotions readers don't already know. Rather than creating pain, it reveals pain. So to lament is to explore, if you will, the blue notes. Explore the group, not just to explore them because they're cool, but actually, how do we lament and explore the blue notes as a great source of hope and of healing? And the first condition of healing is to bring the pain and the suffering into view. We have to see it or we'll never heal from it. We have to acknowledge it. And so the way we do this is we enter into lament. We name the pain we see and feel all around us, and we cry out to God about that which is, that should not be. And this is everywhere. So how do we define, this is what, before we get into this, how do we define what lament is? And in this book, Lamentations and the Tears of the World, there's these paragraphs that I was like, whoa, this is beautiful. I mean, beautiful and, you know, broken, because it's sad, but it's a beautiful definition of lament. And they'll be on the screen, but let me read them. She says in this book, laments are prayers that erupt from wounds, burst out of unbearable pain and bring it to language. Laments complain, shout, and protest. They take anger and despair before God and the community. They grieve, they argue, they find fault. Without complaint, there is no lament form. And I love this line right here, y'all, listen. Although laments appear disruptive to God's world, they are acts of fidelity. In vulnerability and honesty, they cling obstinately to God and demand for God to see and to hear and to act. Laments are prayers of the discontented, the disturbed, and the distraught. They protest God's rule of the world, bemoan the speaker's physical conditions, and whine about enemies. I'm like, amen. I be out here, right? Where am I? But remarkably, in the process of harsh complaint and resistance, they also express faith in God in the midst of chaos, doubt, and confusion. They cry out that life is unbearable, suffering too great, and the future hopeless. The lament form themselves alert readers that no matter the complaint, the poems emerge from profound disorientation in life. Lament comes out of profound disorientation in life. Laments, they're common in the Bible. They comprise of 1/3 of the Psalms. And typically, laments place emotional extremes right next to each other in this seeming contradiction. And then we see them shifting from deep unhappiness, like this is whack, to the heights of confident hope and anticipated joy. This is lament. It is beautiful. It is so broken and hard, but it is good. So Psalm 77, we're going to go there and we're going to read through it. And I'll say this, Psalm 77, it's a part of 12 psalms that are referred to as the Psalms of Asaph. I don't even know if I said that right, but Asaph, Asaph, whatever. He was a leading Levitical musician. He was possibly a prophet. He served during the time of King David. So he played a vital role in worship at the temple, leading people in praise and thanksgiving to God through music. So it's fitting that he's a musician as he's the author of this psalm. And it's clear that he is not, as he's writing, he is not shying away from the blue notes, the minor key that we just talked about. So we can almost hear him kind of, if I imagine him, right, as this musician conducting this choir and the people to sing through their sorrows. So I think that's the tone as we read Psalm 77. So Psalm 77, verses 1 through 6, here's the first. It won't be on the screen, but read through it in your Bible if you can. The first six verses, what we see is that Asaph cannot sleep. So he says, "When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated, and my spirit asked," and he's about to ask these really intense questions. But I want to just point to this at first. He's like, my eyelids are glued open in the middle of the night because I'm so troubled. I meditated and my spirit, it didn't get uplifted, it grew faint. When I remembered you, God, I groaned. I don't know if you guys have ever had that, when you're those moments when you're praying and you're meditating on God and his word, and instead of being like, hallelujah, you're like, I can't believe this. I can't believe you're allowing this. I don't know if you guys have had that, but I'm picturing Asaph doing this. And then he's about to ask these intense questions, but here's the landscape as he's about to go in to ask these questions. The landscape of life in Psalms, in this part of Psalm 77, this part of the Psalms of this poetry book can be referred to as the Dark Valley. I'm like, bet, yeah, this makes sense. The Dark Valley. They're looking at Israel's rebellion, which has led to Israel's exile. So God's people are in exile, under the control of a nation that they're not their own. The psalmist, he's watching the wicked all around him prosper in life. And he is over it. The temple in Jerusalem, it's rubble, it's on the ground. And it seems that the degradation of King David's line is upon them, because there was this promise that this Davidic king would reign, and ain't no Davidic king on the throne. They're being ruled by another nation. There's a shadow cast over this kingdom that was once thriving. And he's like, what is this? But what we get to is, in this part of the Psalms, it gets to like, God, please don't forget your promise to David. Please don't forget your promise to us, God. There's a desperation. And this is why he can't sleep. He's like, God, you're keeping my eyes from closing. I'm just trying to get some Z's. And I cannot sleep because I'm so troubled. There is so much for him to look around at that's not right. It's not as it should be. It's messed up, and it's really painful. So that's what's happening as he's in here, like, I'm up in the middle of the night, and my eyes are glued open. And then in verses 7 through 9, here's the questions he starts to ask. He's like, he reads this, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion?" So he's like, I thought I knew who you were, but actually I'm not sure. I thought I knew, but I'm not sure, because look around, God. Is this who you actually are? So to paraphrase it, he's like, God, how can you turn your back on us? Has his love become conditional and he's finally just like, nope, I'm taking it away? Is this the end of God keeping his promises and honoring the covenant he's made with us? Is it done? Like, you're like, I'm done with this covenant. Has he thrown out all of his compassion and his mercy forevermore? And it's not just his, like, bafflement with the injustice, the wicked prospering, the trauma of walking through the ruins of the temple in the city, but it's this utter fear and bewilderment, like, God, you've turned your back against me. You've turned your back against us. Like, he's like, I actually have a fear that God may see me as an enemy. He's wrestling with this really intense grief and mourning, and he's unsure, like, God, where are you in it? Do you kind of hate me? Have you really turned your back against me? So he goes through these really discouraging questions, but then what seems to break through from those questions is an awareness that, okay, the story actually, it's not over. That it doesn't end here. It's not going to end here for the people of God, though it feels like we might be stuck here forever, that though all we can see is destruction, pain, injustice, promises that may go unanswered for a really long time, but because of who you are, God, who you've shown yourself to be in the days of old, you will remain a faithful rescuer of your people. You will remain a faithful rescuer, right? He's like, because he can't see the beauty and the rescue coming out of the ashes of his life, the ashes of the lives of his people. He's only looking at what his senses can see, feel, and touch. What's tangibly in front of him now, that's the only thing. He's not seeing through the lens of a covenant-keeping God. He's seeing through the lens of his felt reality. And once he realizes this, once he realizes, okay, I'm not seeing something right, he rallies to become what one commentary I read called it, I loved this word they used, called it a covenant archaeologist. And I was like, ooh, I wanted to be an archaeologist in third grade. Because then I was like, oh yeah, digging through dirt, like millions, maybe thousands of years of dirt to find like fossils and dinosaur bones. I was like, that sounds amazing. Now I'm like, dirt, getting muddy and stuff, no thanks. You know, keep me in the city. I don't really like mountains and hiking and stuff. But third grade, I was really here for it. You know what I mean? But this writer calls it a covenant archaeologist. So instead of uncovering fossils and dinosaur bones, how do we uncover the deeds of the Lord and his miracles from long ago? How do we uncover the mighty deeds of God that remind us who he is when we're staring at a horrible circumstance in the face? In verses 10 through 15, here's what he writes in Psalm 77. Then I thought, to this I will appeal. He asks his questions. Where are you, God? Have you forgotten us? And he says, to this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out his right hand, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people and the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. And I hear Asaph through this, right? He's like, though our grief is thick, our troubles, they are overwhelming, but your ways, God, they're holy. They're holy. Who is like you? Who have heaven besides you? Nobody. There is none. You display your power among the peoples. Your mighty hand will redeem us. You will remember your covenant. It don't look like you remember it right now, but you will remember it. And it reminds me of the lyrics of an old hymn. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest in his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. And then this leads us to literally the last four verses of Psalm 77, which is essentially, it's appropriate because it's sung as a hymn. This was to be sung as a hymn. And it's this hymn of God's faithfulness in Israel's story. It's a commentary or like a meditation on the Exodus account for God's people out of Exodus 15. So here's what verses 16 to 20 say in Psalm 77. He's like, God, you're it. You're the one. I don't even know why I'm questioning you. And then he says, the waters saw you, God. The waters saw you, and rid the very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. Your earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And if you weren't thinking through God's people, their whole story, we weren't like thinking back to the Exodus account. If God's people heard that, which they did, they would have immediately been, that would have been brought to the forefront of their mind. They would have been like, yo, this song is familiar. I know it. I know the tune to this song. And they would have thought of the song of Moses from Exodus 15, where he says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. And I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. They would have immediately, God's people would have gone back to Exodus 15 and heard the tune of this song and would have been like, this is familiar to me. I know this story. And it's appropriate that these are his final lines in Psalm 77, because for Asaph, he's like, this is concrete faith, not just abstract spirituality. He's like, this is exactly what God did. This is exactly where God was. This Exodus event was this defining moment for God's people when the Lord brought them out of slavery and into the promised land by parting the waters of the sea and decimating the horses and the riders of Pharaoh's army and brings the Israelites out to safety on the other side of the sea. And this commentary is a reminder of this is the God you're following. Do not forget his work in the days of old. He is still that same God. And then he says his commentary in verse 19, almost the last verse, he's like, the Lord's footprints were not seen. Because in the facing the fickleness of Pharaoh and the force of his army, when Pharaoh changed his mind, he's like, go kill him. Go after the Israelites and take them down, right? Staring, if you're an Israelite, you're like, yo, we're kind of staring our end in the face. I mean, honestly, the circumstances, I don't know how we're going to get through this. And yet, this is what God told them to do in Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verses 13 to 14, he's like, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Staring their probable death in the face. This is what God tells his people to do. And this is what this is calling to mind for God's people in Psalm 77. For God's people in exile, when God seems to be silent, not changing, not acting in their circumstances at all, no matter how bad they are, no matter how bleak they seem, there is this calling to mind where they need to be full of faith. And this is what he's trying to point them to as he's writing this poem in Psalm 77. This stand firm and wait for the salvation of the Lord. Just be still. Stand firm. Wait for the salvation of the Lord. Be still. And this would almost be impossible without this common memory of the history of God's faithfulness. So as I begin to close, what can we excavate about lament in this powerful poetry from Psalm 77? And the first thing I think about is that we desperately need to uncover the art form of lament as a spiritual discipline. I think maybe this is like in America, I think. I was raised like this. It's like, cry me a river, build a bridge, and now get over it, you know? And I'm like, in some ways, it made me really resilient. I'm like, yeah, let's go. But in some ways, what it did was rip out any notion of being able to sit in the dark, nasty mud of life and lament and cry out to God. And this is another quote. There's a contemporary artist named Anne Bryan, and here's what she said. She said, art does not answer the impossible theological questions. When thought and reason come to an end in the face of unthinkable evil or unbearable personal loss, art provides us with the means to invent, to organize, to create a place of being where we are helped to endure the question, where is God? Lament can feel uncomfortable. It can feel like the quote in the beginning. It can feel disruptive to God's world. And honestly, lament sometimes it feels like way out of pocket. Like what are we doing? What is this gonna help us to sit here and cry out to God in our anguish? But what if it's actually an art form that exercises our fidelity to God? My mom, in 2017, my mom was diagnosed with stage 4 metastatic terminal cancer. And I remember about 3 months into that journey, I had told God, like, yo, you have a restraining order, bro. I know, it sounds crazy. I'm like, well, you said that to God, girl? You know, but I was like, I have never experienced that type of anger to be like, God, you have forgotten us. You have forgotten us. How could you let this happen? Where are you? And I was so mad that I was like, restraining order, 10 feet, please. And all my friends were like, all right, Emma, just chill out. But I was serious. I was like, I cannot journal right now. I don't want to read the Bible right now. I cannot do this. And I know that God's not leaving me, but I need him to stay 10 feet. I need him to give me space. And my mom, as we journeyed closer and closer to death, my mom survived for a year and a half. But living that year and a half, knowing someone is dying, and living with that every single day, I have never lamented in my life until that year. Never. My prayers, I could not muster up kind, sweet, faithful prayers of God, just make me be at peace with it. All I could basically almost do is spit and cuss, if I'm being honest. That was all I could muster up. But the fact that I could turn to God and do it, it broke something in me. And then my mom passed away, and I started to understand the power of this art form of lament. That I could never get to the hope of restoration without lament. I could have never gotten there. Because the pathway to hope journeys through the neighborhood of lament. And now my dad passed this past summer. My dad was just diagnosed with stage 4 metastatic terminal cancer. And I'm like, I know this journey. I did this before. I know who you are, God. I know where this is going, but guess what? I know who you are. So I can cry out in all of my despair. And I know that I know that I know it's going to lead me to hope. I know it. We hold lament and hope, joy and sorrow right next to each other as these well-acquainted best friends. We cry out to the Lord with our most honest, painful, intense questions of why. Our most severe accusations of how he's forgotten us. And his power doesn't seem to be sufficient enough here. And yet in that same breath, we turn to the only one who has the power to do anything about it. And I thrust all of my trust onto him with everything I have, because there is no greater act of fidelity than to lament. But the second thing I think it does, and I'll close with this, is lament leads to this common memory of what I'll say is chesed history. And this word chesed, it's this Hebrew word that we often see translated into loving kindness, mercy, steadfast love. It's chesed. But what can't be captured in those words alone is that the word has said is deeply rooted in covenant. God's unwavering faithfulness to uphold his covenant with his people. And like in this poem, as we cry out to God in lament, it shepherds us and calls to mind as we remember the moments and the seasons of God's faithfulness. If he's done it before, he'll do it again. If he is who he says he is, then no matter where this leads, he is going to show up and be faithful to his covenant. We can turn our eyes towards the hill from where our help comes from and trust in the chesed history of our covenant-keeping God, all while it feels like he's forgotten me. Because chesed history reminds us that he actually hasn't. He's not forgotten us, and he's working through horrible circumstances in ways we cannot see. But if we follow this pattern of the poetry in Psalm 77, and it's all over scripture, we have to have this common memory of chesed history where we cry out. And what I've noticed is that as we cry out in lament, it leads us to be able to contend for the kingdom of heaven on earth here and now. Like, while I lament and I cry out to God, it is not as it should be, God. This is not right. It helps me to step in with the power of the Holy Spirit as a participant with God to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth now. And I'm so thankful for that. Our fidelity to our covenant-keeping God, as we live and move and we breathe in this sin-infused existence, it's demonstrated through our lament. So, church, be generous with your tears. Be desperately honest in your prayers, because they are shouts of fidelity to God. Will you guys bow your head and pray with me? Jesus, thank you that when we look around and we feel like, what am I supposed to do with how broken everything around me is? God, that through your word, you've given us so many models of it. God, through our lament. God, would you show us how our lament is passionate fidelity to you? God, that as we turn to you and we trust you, and though we cry out to you and we curse you, God, through our hardest things, God, our fidelity is to you because we turn to you as the only one with the power to change anything, and we trust you as the covenant-keeping God. God, you are good and holy and mighty. Your ways are good and way better than all that we could imagine. Lord, we give our lives and our surrender to you, that we would be a people that enters in to lament well. We love you, Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Emma, for leading us and guiding us into spaces where we can trust God more, right? Trust him more. Well, if something has stirred in your heart this morning, if the Spirit of God is moving in your heart and you have questions or some thoughts and things you want to pray about, our prayer team will be here after we sing a song at the conclusion, and they will pray with you. If you can't make it to the front, just slip your hand up and they'll meet you at your seats, wherever you're seated, and they will pray with you there. Would you all stand with me as we sing a song that's been sung for decades, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and bring you peace. God bless y'all. We'll see you next time.